Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are starting this morning in Luke 11. I guess I should point out that I did get an email this week. And the people out there on the internet keep me honest. And a fellow pointed out that Mephibosheth, see, I can't actually say it. Mephibosheth was not Saul's son, but his grandson was the son of Jonathan. And last week I said Saul's son in my race through that story. And sure enough, the folks out there on the internet, boy, they catch me. They don't let me get away with anything. I'm aware of that now, and I was aware of it then, but I raced right by it. So thanks to the folks on the internet who just won't let me get away with anything. I appreciate that. I'm in Luke 11. We're going to start at verse 27. What?
No.
You saying you should have caught me? Is that what you're getting at?
No.
He's saying
he
didn't want to say anything.
No, why did he? I don't remember
saying that. We're going to start in Luke 11, 27. It is my contention, always has been, that since human beings are built in the image and likeness of God, that even after the fall, there is nevertheless that residual God consciousness that is in human beings, those God-like or God-implanted qualities in humans. One of the things that God created people for was for their worship of Him. God created people to worship Him, the same way He created angels to worship Him. The purpose of all human beings and human life is for God's ultimate purpose and glory. And human beings, even fallen, sinful, ungodly, evil human beings, still have some of those trace elements in them. Like, for instance, the fact that all human beings want to worship something. That's an almost inexplicable trait of human beings that can only be explained. It can't be explained by natural process. We did not climb up out of the primordial ooze and feel the need to worship something. The only explanation there could possibly be for the fact that every culture in the history of the world has worship. Every human being in the world has a sense that it wants to worship something. And if they cannot worship a totem pole, if they can't worship a statue of Buddha, if they can't worship a pop star, Britney Spears, is that what you said? Yeah. They'll find something to worship, even if it's their own selves. I guess that's proper. Even if it is themselves. Is that better? Even if it is themselves, people will worship something. People who cannot bring themselves to worship Jesus, if they are in this contemporary Christian culture, and really going all the way back to Jesus' day, as we're going to see here, people will give some kind of passing lip service to the notion of Jesus as being a good teacher or a good philosopher, a good man, probably had some pretty good ideas, was perhaps a prophet. It's very, very difficult to find a person who will go all the way to he was God in the flesh, that he is the sovereign on his throne and has the right to say who lives and dies, that he's the one who shows mercy, he's the one who will, quote, judge the living and the dead. That's very hard to get people to get to. Well, Jesus had to deal with that even in his own time, as we're going to see here. One of the leading, and by leading I mean one of the really huge, wrong-headed, wrong-direction modes of worship in religion ever since Jesus was born has been the deification of his mother, as opposed to putting the focus on Jesus himself. The Catholic Church, one of the basic Catholic dogmas, the Mariology that is developed within the Catholic Church, has gone all the way to the extent now that they say that Mary is co-redemptrix, co-mediatrix, and what that language means is that Jesus is not the sole redeemer, that Mary herself has redemptive ability. She can save you. that she is the co-mediator, that she mediates between man and God, that you can go to Mary and pray to her to go ask her son to go ask the Father for something on your behalf, because she now mediates for mankind. Now, of course, there is one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. And he is called the definite article, the Redeemer, all the way through the New Testament. But Mariology and the worship of Mary has advanced the notion that she has these godlike, Christ-like, messianic qualities. Well, that didn't just start with the beginning of the Catholic Church. That actually developed very, very early on, and we see hints of it right here in the book of Luke, where someone's going to come forward and, in order to try to say something good about Jesus, is going to extol the virtues of Jesus' mother. And Jesus never allows for that. Jesus never allows anybody to take the focus off him, his singularity, his lordship, and transfer any of that to any other person. Every time someone tries to do it, he stops them dead in their tracks. For instance, there's a time when he is with his disciples, and his mother and his brothers are at the door. And they come to Jesus and say, "Behold, your mother and your brethren are at the door," as if he must respond to his mother. Now, that's the Catholic notion, that he couldn't possibly say no to his mom. If you pray to Mary, she can go to Jesus and she can say, "Behold, the breast that gave you suck, behold, the womb that bore you. You can't possibly deny me anything, and I am asking on Tom's behalf that you will do this thing for Tom." That's a very standard Mariological kind of thinking, that she will not deny her son. Well, she was at the door wanting to see him, and his response was not, "Oh, I got to go, mom's here." He said, "Who is my mother and who are my brethren?" And then he looks around the room at the disciples that are with him and he says, "Behold, my mother and my brethren are they that do the will of my Father." And he put her on the same plane as anyone else that's following him, which is why she would, when the angel Gabriel announces to her that she's going to give birth to the Messiah, she even calls God, "God, my Savior." She must need a Savior, and she recognized her own sinfulness. The notion of her immaculate conception can't be found anywhere in Scripture. Now, by the way, since I'm saying all that, since I've put a little bit of a basis of Mariology out here in front of you, most of the doctrines that are standard Catholic dogma about Mary right now can be found in pre-Christian Babylonish mystery religion. In the history of Semiramis, in the history of Ishtar, from which we get Easter, she gave birth to a child. She was impregnated by the sun, and she gave birth to Tammuz, who was the sun incarnate, S-U-N incarnate. And the Ishtar feast was the feast to the unconquered sun, S-U-N, because it was the beginning of the spring feast. So it was a very easy thing as Rome, really beginning with Constantine, as Rome began Christianizing its society, it was very easy to take this pagan Ishtar holiday and just say that it's a feast to the unconquered S-O-N instead of S-U-N, and just take all those symbols of the Ishtar feast, like eggs and bunny rabbits, and just impose them on Christianity. All of that early Babylonish mystery religion that we would kind of chuckle at or say, "Oh, well, that's not true, obviously. Oh, well, we can see that that's all just mythology," is being continued within the Catholic Church under the guise of being the worship of Mary. They have given her all those qualities because Semiramis was considered, as the mother of Tammuz, to be the mother of God. So when Mary is called Mother of God, that's an ancient title. That wasn't something that just developed within Catholic thinking. And you do know that Catholic means universal, right? The Roman Universal Church, the Roman Catholic Church. They believe themselves to be the universal church. You must be part of it in order to be saved. But the basis of much of their theology comes straight out of Babylonish mystery religion. Now, I say all that to say, in Luke 11:27, someone comes up and extols the virtues of Mary to Jesus. And it's very important to see how he responds to this idea that she also ought to get some kind of praise. "It came to pass as he spoke these things, that a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bore you. Blessed are the paps on which you have sucked. In other words, blessed is your mom. So I think out of a fairly sincere heart, this woman, recognizing the value of motherhood, and there's nothing wrong with that, looked at Jesus, but then she got her focus off of Jesus and started extolling Mary. Blessed is the woman who bore you, raising up some woman and giving her some co-equal blessing with Jesus. Well, Jesus didn't stand for it for a second and starts right off, but he said, Yea, rather. In other words, don't continue thinking down those lines. Let me readjust your thinking. Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. So there was absolutely, in Jesus' economy, in Jesus' way of thinking, there was no priority given to Mary above any other person who would hear the word of God and keep it there. Doesn't mean perform it. It means hang on to it, grip it, keep it as something precious, love it, maintain it. That's the word, keep it there. The people who hear the word of God and reject it, not the blessed crowd. The people who hear the word of God and grab a hold of it and keep it as something precious, that's the blessed crowd. But no more blessed than Mary, and Mary no more blessed than them. Do you get that? Do you see how Jesus leveled the playing field? He and he alone gets any supremacy. He alone is the redeemer and the mediator. He alone is the one who you are to extol the virtues of. And as soon as someone came up and tried to raise Mary up next to him, he didn't allow for it. And yet, very, very popular theology running around out there in a world that calls itself Christian. You got all that? Okay. So then, verse 29. When the people were gathered thick together, in other words, big mass of people, he began to say, This is an evil generation. Good old meek and mild Jesus, just out there making friends. Jesus was so seeker sensitive, wasn't he? Apparently Jesus had never read like the purpose-driven church and had no idea that you're supposed to be sensitive to people seeking. He turns right around and says, This is a wicked, evil generation. Why? Because they seek a sign. Now, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with seeking a sign? He's walking around doing signs, healing the sick, raising the dead, making the blind see, lame or walking. He's walking around doing these great miracles. But what you're going to see is he's going to say there's a big difference between those who only believe because they see miracles and realize that there's something bigger than themselves going on, and those who have genuine, God-given, implanted faith. He's going to draw a differentiation between those who believe because God is calling them, drawing them, causing them to believe, and those who say, oh, I see something really great happening here, therefore I will give mental assent to the fact that you're something special. You are a prophet or you are a healer, but they don't see him as Christ. They don't see him as God in the flesh. So they're walking around testing him, putting him on trial. Show us a miracle. If you'll show us a miracle, we'll believe. You know, the fact of the matter is.
It's a true fact.
It's a true fact. Okay. And it is.
As a matter of fact,
I myself have never seen the dead raised. Anybody here? Dead raised? Anyone? How about lame people walking? Blind seeing. Easier one. Blind seeing. Anyone? No. I mean, you know, water to wine. People walking on water. Have you seen that one? No. And yet you believe. How is that? How is it that you believe that God came in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ and that he died, that he rose 3 days later, that he ascended into heaven, that he sits on the right hand of God? From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. How is it that you believe those things? Those are really, on the surface, very preposterous sounding concepts, and yet you are so convinced of them that you are hanging your body and your eternity on those ideas, and you've never seen a miracle. How is that? Well, it's because there's a big difference between somebody who has to have physical proof who will put God on trial and say, well, I'll let you be my God if you'll do something for me. And those people who recognize the value of God and worship him as God simply because he is God. Two completely different sets of people. Now, a person who has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who is being drawn by God, has no choice, has no option. That's why we talk about irresistible grace. The irresistibility of God is such that if he wants you, you're coming. The irresistibility of God is such that if he implants his spirit in you, you will respond. Because he's God, you're not. And he's going to prove it again and again and again. So there were people here trying to make him prove it and saying, we want to see a sign. We demand to see a sign. In the parallel passage in Matthew, which we'll look at in a second, that becomes more clear. It says that they tested him. They were trying him, saying, we want to see a sign. He says, a wicked, adulterous generation requires a sign to believe. And yet, it's impossible to ignore in this day and age we live in. And really, this has been around forever. You find in the book of Acts, sorcerers who came to Paul and said, you know, give me that power you've got. You've got this ability. There's always been the group of humans who were just fascinated by the miraculous, who are fascinated by anything that's hyper-spiritual, anything above our natural everyday life and occurrences. There's always going to be those groups that are just fascinated by anything out of the ordinary. They don't have true faith in Christ, but wow, they love something mystical. And so, you've got Benny Hinn, or any of the other supposed healers out there, who are filling up huge auditoriums, and I've watched his presentation several times. And it's very clear what his message is. He does supposedly miracles, and when they're finished, he asks people to give themselves to Christ, make a decision, believe on Christ on the basis of the miracles they just saw. That's his presentation. It's as anti-biblical as it can be. It's 180 degrees going the wrong direction. Jesus said it is a wicked and adulterous generation that requires a sign to believe. So we have preachers out there saying, here are my signs, now believe. But because they don't believe in a sovereign God, because they don't believe in a God who can choose and elect, and in the immutability of his decrees and the irresistibility of his grace, because they don't have that theology in place, they have to construct a different theology. And that different theology is you have to talk people into making a decision. You have to talk them into making a choice. And it's very pragmatic. If that were true, that people are saved and their eternity is determined by them making a choice, then I agree. Do whatever you got to do to get them to make that choice. Whatever it takes. If it takes miracles, if it takes puppets, if it takes stick ministry and fog and, you know, surround sound, if it whatever it takes to get people to make a choice, do it. Even if you have to twist the truth a little or bend it a little bit, the end does justify the means. Get them to make that choice because their eternity hangs in the balance. They're going to go to heaven or hell based on their choice. Get them to make the right choice. But if that theology is errant, and it is, that people make a choice and are therefore saved on the basis of their choice, if that theology is errant, then all of those practices that are based on that theology are also fallacious. And so the whole Benny Hinn, here's my miracle, now believe theology blows up. There's no validity. There's no biblical validity to it. But if you'll do that stuff, you know, you can fill the municipal auditorium downtown. Me, you know, a little room like this. But that's what trying to teach the word will get you. An evil generation seeks a sign, and there will be no sign given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. Jesus is going to give us a clearer view of what he means by that over in Matthew. We'll look at it in a minute. He's going to say that the same way that Jonah was in the belly of the big fish for 3 days and three nights, so would he, the Son of Man, be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And as you know, when we get around Passover and Ishtar Sunday time, Resurrection Sunday time, we talk a lot about that, that there's no way to get 3 days and three nights from Friday afternoon to Sunday morning. But that's another place where people's traditions and the history of Ishtar and Freya's day all got kind of pounded into Christianity, and it doesn't belong there. You can go find on our website the Passion Week chart, click on it, and it'll show you, spell it out with scriptural references, the 3 days and three nights that Jesus was in fact in the belly of the earth. 72 actual hours, just like he said he would be. For as Jonah, look at verse 30 now, for as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be assigned to this generation. Now, that's very, very interesting. He's begun by saying this generation of people, the people who were alive, the Jews that were alive at the time that he was on planet Earth, that generation that would not believe on him, indeed could not believe on him, he said, there's going to be a sign against you, and that sign is going to be that I am going to die and resurrect, proving that I am who I said I am, and that's going to make you guilty. And then he compares it to two ancient examples that they're going to be very familiar with. Here are the two. For as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. Verse 21, the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. In other words, he said, you're familiar with this story of the Queen of Sheba who came all the way to hear Solomon, and I'm better than Solomon. And I'm standing here teaching you with greater wisdom than Solomon, and you wouldn't cross the street to come hear what I'm saying. She came from the farthest reaches of the earth to come and hear the wisdom of Solomon. Therefore, on the day of judgment, she'll rise up in judgment against you because she recognized the value of the wisdom of God, and you simply don't. You want to see it? Here, flip over to 1 Kings. 1 Kings 10. We'll talk a little Queen of Sheba here. 1 Kings 10. And when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. So she wasn't just coming to see the grandeur and the magnificence which she had heard about, but she heard that he was really, really smart in the things of God. So she came with tough questions to come and prove him. She came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bore spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built and the meat of his table and the sitting of his servants and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel and his cupbearers and his ascent by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. In other words, she thought she was pretty powerful. And then she saw Solomon. And when she saw the splendor that he lived in, the wisdom God gave him, and the way that he could ascend up into the house of the Lord and commune with God, I mean, she just went, well, clearly this is the person God has chosen. And she said to the king, it was a true report that I heard in my own land of your acts and of your wisdom. Howbeit, I believe not the words until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half of it was not told to me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceeds the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, happy are these your servants, which stand continually before you and that hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delights in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he the king to do judgment and justice. Again, this is a foreign queen. She's coming from what is modern-day Arabia, basically. And yet she ends up extolling the virtues of the God of Israel and saying, your God must delight in you because look at what he's done for you, and he must really love the people you rule over to have given them such a great king. So she gave the king 120 talents of gold, and of spices a very great store, and precious stones. There came no more such abundance of spices as these which the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. And the navy also of Hiram that brought gold from Ophir, brought in from Ophir great plenty of almug trees and precious stones. And the king made of the almug trees pillars for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, harps also and psalteries for singers. And there came no such almug trees, nor were there seen such unto this day. And King Solomon gave unto the queen of Sheba all her desire, whatever she asked, besides that which Solomon gave her of his royal bounty. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. Now, having seen this great king over Israel in Jerusalem, she had the wisdom to extol God. And yet Jesus says to these folks over here in the book of Luke, he says, here God has given you someone greater than Solomon, a wisdom greater than Solomon, and you've rejected it. You won't listen to it. You want no part of it. Therefore, the Queen of Sheba will be your judge. Does that make more sense now? Now, back in Luke 11, he gives them a second example. Verse 32 says, the men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation, and they shall condemn it. For they, the men of Nineveh, repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. There's a concept that runs all the way through the Old Testament. You see it pop up in the New Testament, the notion of adequate witness, which is that nothing could be adjudicated by the law by only one witness. You always had to have two witnesses to confirm a thing. Even Jesus talks about the fact that he has two witnesses, God and the Spirit, that testify of him. And so that's what Jesus is doing here. He's giving adequate witness to the fact that these folks are a generation of evil folks demanding a sign. And he says the two witnesses that will condemn you are the Queen of Sheba and the people of Nineveh. The Queen of Sheba in a positive way, because she recognized that there was wisdom in Solomon and extolled the virtues of God. The Ninevites in a more negative way, because they, understanding that God was going to destroy them, actually repented before God. So here you have recognizing, extolling God. Here you have repenting before God. And this wicked generation did neither. Therefore, since someone greater than Solomon and greater than Jonah was standing there in front of them, they were undeniably guilty by adequate witness. Got all that? I mean, he had them dead to rights. He had them by the law, and he could stand there and judge them. Now, let's talk about Jonah. Because we all kind of grew up in that Sunday school frame of mind, where Jonah went into the belly of the whale. And that's pretty much as we know. Most kids are not taught that he was coughed up on the shore of Nineveh. Do we even know where Nineveh is? Do we have any notion what the importance of Nineveh was? Why Nineveh? Have you ever asked that question? Why was God so concerned about the Ninevites? He's over here dealing with Israel, and then he sends a prophet to go over and tell Nineveh, one city, out of all the evil cities there were in the Middle East at the time, he goes and tells one particular city to repent or be destroyed. Why? Why Nineveh? Have you ever asked yourself that? I mean, there are plenty of other places. Why didn't he go to the other places? Why didn't they go to the Hivites, the Jebusites? There were plenty of other folks living in the area. Why the Ninevites? The answer is actually in Isaiah, believe it or not. I'm going to read that to you in just a minute. I've got another book here, another translation I can read from that'll be a little easier to understand. But the answer is in the prophet Isaiah. However, Jonah predates Isaiah, but between Jonah talking to the Ninevites, Isaiah comes around and explains the importance of the Ninevites, and then ultimately the Ninevites are used by God to come and punish the Israelites, because Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. So when you're talking Ninevites, you're talking Assyrians. Now, for those of you who know the Thursday night studies, you know that there are seven nations who will ever oppress, or kingdoms, I shouldn't call them nations, seven great kingdoms that ever oppress the nation of Israel. Do you remember what they are?
Egypt.
What's the second one?
Assyria.
Oh, well, this is more interesting. So Assyria is going to come take Israel, the northern kingdom, into bondage. But 100 to 150 years before that happens, God sends a prophet to the Ninevites and tells them to repent or God will destroy them. This is a very sovereign God we're dealing with here. So the evil of the Ninevites has risen up to a degree where God must respond, and yet known unto God, according to Isaiah, known unto God are all his ways from the beginning. That's actually picked up in the book of Acts, and you hear James say it, that known unto God are all his ways from the beginning of the world. So it was always God's intention to use Assyria to punish the Israelites. But their evil became such that he had to rein in their evil for a little while because they needed to be around for another 150 years still before he could utilize them to punish Israel. And so he sends one of his own prophets to the Ninevites to tell them to repent or die, and they end up repenting and they live another 150 years, even though it's Jonah's intention that God wipe them all out. Oh, well, this is much more fun than just Jonah and a whale now, isn't it? So we're going to read Jonah and we're going to spend a couple weeks on Jonah, and you're going to see this great political intrigue that is building toward God ultimately using the Ninevites, the Assyrians, for his own purposes, sovereignly, to punish his people. But then it gets even thicker. I'm just going to read from the New American Standard Version. It's just very clear, so you'll get it. This is actually Isaiah 10. This is all coming from Isaiah 10. I'm starting in verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. Did you catch that? This is Assyria, a godless nation. Capital is Nineveh. And God is pronouncing a woe on them, though he has just said, I'm using them as a rod to punish my people. I send it against a godless nation, against Israel. And I commission it, Assyria, against the people of my fury, to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. In other words, he said Assyria just wants to go conquer nations and doesn't recognize that I am in charge of them and that I am using them as the weapon with which I am going to go punish, in my fury, my people Israel. Now, he says, now in their hearts, that's not what they're planning. In their intentions, they're not going, well, let's go get Israel on God's behalf. That was not Assyria's intention. And yet God says, it is what they're going to do because it is my intention. Evil, wicked nations being moved around like checkers in the Middle East so that God can accomplish what he wants to accomplish. Then in the same chapter of Isaiah, having said that he is going to use Assyria to punish his people, look what he does to Assyria. This is starting in verse 12. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this. For I have understanding and I removed the boundaries of the peoples and I plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man I brought down their inhabitants and my hand reached to the riches of the peoples like a nest. And as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth, and there was not one that flapped its wings or opened its beak or chirped. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? God asks Assyria now. Oh, really? I used you as an axe, and now is the axe going to boast against the one who uses it to chop? Is the saw going to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. Therefore, the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame, and the light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One will become a flame, and it will burn and devour his, that's Assyria's, thorns and his briars in a single day. Now, I want you to get for a second, I want you to grip what God just said. He just said, I'm going to use Assyria to punish my people Israel. And then he said, because they were so haughty in doing it, I will punish them for doing it. So I'm going to use Assyria to punish my people because I'm mad at my people. So I'm going to raise up Assyria and let them come down and take a plunder. In fact, took the northern nations into a captivity that to this day they have not recovered from. The northern 10 tribes of Israel were taken into the Assyrian captivity, and then they were swept up in the Babylonish rebellion, then they were swept up by the Medo-Persians, and to this day they have never returned to the land that they were given in Canaan. Yet they were promised that land as an eternal inheritance. Then God turns around and says to the Assyrians, now, yes, you did exactly what I decreed you to do, but you did it in the haughtiness of your heart. You lifted yourself up and said, look what I've done. I've conquered these nations and I'm great. Therefore, I'm going to punish you for your godlessness. And that all was set up 150 years before that back at Jonah. That's why Jonah is so interesting. Now listen, that's a really, really sovereign God we're dealing with here. Who can say, as he did, by the way, in the book of Acts, as he can say that there were people who really, out of their hatred for Christ, killed Christ. And yet it will say that they did exactly what God foreordained to be done. And yet he held them guilty for doing it. How will you escape the fires of hell? You are a wicked, adulterous generation. All of that's true of these people. There had to be a generation of people who hated Christ so much that they would kill him. The worst thing that ever happened on planet Earth was the killing of the innocent Son of God, and yet it was the single best thing that ever happened on planet Earth was the killing of the innocent Son of God. Why? Because they desired to do it out of the evil intention of their heart. God determined that it would be done out of his grace and out of his mercy. The same single event redounded to God's grace and mercy and to man's utter depravity. And because of that event, certain people will go to heaven forever. And because of that event, certain people are condemned forever. But God is sovereign in all those events and in all those affairs. He predetermined exactly what would happen, and it did happen. And then he judged the people who did it because the intention of their heart was evil. They meant it for evil. He meant it for good. And that's how it worked. That's the God you're dealing with. All right, back to Jonah now then. Well, I'll tell you what, before we do that, parallel passage in Matthew. Let's go there real quick. I promised you that we would. Matthew 12, I believe. Matthew 12, starting at verse 38. Matthew's account will fill in a couple little gaps here. Certain of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now you know in particular who he's dealing with. These are the same people, the religious folk, who have always given him trouble throughout his ministry. Certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from you. And it's an imperative there. It's a demand. They're saying, we want a sign. We're demanding a sign from you. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation. Luke just included evil generation. Matthew says evil and adulterous generation. Now, in what way could he call this generation adulterous, especially talking to Jews? Throughout the Old Testament, God likened the following or the chasing of other gods, any other god, any other religion that was not the religion of Yahweh, that was not the religion of following the God of Israel. Any other religion following any other god was likened to an adulterous woman. And he called the nation of Israel, in fact, he calls them throughout the Old Testament, two sisters. He even gives them names, Ahol and Aholibah. and says that even when they were down in Egypt, they began what God calls their whoring, that they went out chasing after strange flesh. They went out, you get the picture. So they went, they went out having relations with other gods, though they were betrothed, married to the God of Israel, though Yahweh had taken them to wife, and though he calls himself a husband to them, they nevertheless went out chasing other men. And so when Jesus is talking to Jews in the book of Matthew, which is the most Jewish of the four Gospels, and he uses the word adultery, you have to see it in that view. They understood that God had for a long time called the nation of Israel adulterers, whores, chasing after strange flesh and strange gods. So when he says a wicked, adulterous generation, they get that he's saying, you're not chasing after the God of Israel. You're not looking after the God of Israel. You're looking after and wanting and pursuing other gods, other religions that are not the true religion. So that was quite an indictment. He said, number one, you're evil. Number two, you're chasing after strange gods. So he says, a wicked, adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then verse 40 is the bit that Luke leaves out as well. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now the translation there, whales, what does your translation say, Jeff?
It says fish,
yeah. The word is really fish, and as we hit different translations, really 1611, that period of time, the only fish they could think of that was large enough that it could swallow a man was a whale, and they just went kind of with whale. But the word is not technically in the text. It's not whale, it's fish. So large fish could have been a whale, but you know, Jonah and the whale has just been so implanted in our Sunday school memory that we're just sure it's a whale. He was, in fact, swallowed by a large fish. He says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Isn't that specific? I have to wander off here for a moment. But isn't that specific? 3 days, three nights in the heart of the earth? 3 days, three nights in the belly of the earth? Doesn't that seem specific? There's just no way from Friday afternoon to Sunday morning to get three nights. Even if you were to argue that part of the day Friday, all day Saturday, and part of the day Sunday is somehow 3 days. You can't from Friday night and Saturday night get three nights. You just can't do it. And yet the tradition is so heavy and so thick, and we've all grown up with it, that we just have this Good Friday consciousness where we just say, well, you know, Good Friday, Jesus died. Good Friday. There's no way on earth it was Friday. We know he rose up by the cracking of the dawn on the first day of the week. It says that. So we know that when they came before the sun was up Sunday morning, the grave was already empty. We know that. And we know that the first day of the week actually began what we would call Saturday at 6 o'clock in the evening. So sometime right after 6 o'clock in the evening on Saturday, he was out of the grave, because before the sun came up, they came to the grave and it was empty. So he's already gone. How do you get from Friday afternoon to Saturday evening and call that 3 days, three nights? You just can't do it. Jesus was very specific, and he either knew what he was talking about or he just gave us a really confusing clue. 3 days, three nights, but you know, you're going to have to do a lot of finagling with the numbers. You're going to have to do some extra figuring. And by the way, Friday's a part day, and well, Sunday's a part day, even though technically, you know, it starts with, you can't get it out of Jesus' words. I argue that he told the truth and that he was actually in the grave 72 actual hours. Verse 41 says, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Verse 42, the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. So the Luke and the Matthew accounts are very consistent. Jonah is the key, as far as Jesus is concerned. Jonah is the key sign, the one sign that will be given to everyone to prove that he is who he is. Jesus really put a great deal of weight on Jonah and said, the only sign you'll get, just like Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, the Son of Man will be 3 days, three nights in the belly of the earth, and that's the only sign you get. And I'm here to tell you, based on what Jesus just said, that sign is enough. That's an adequate sign. I asked you a little while ago, have any of you seen miracles? Miracles, blind, dead, anything? No, and yet you believe. You believe in an absolutely miraculous thing. You believe that a man died, was 3 days, three nights in the grave, and then he rose again. But not just that, he resurrected into a perfect physical and spiritual body that was as comfortable sitting by the Sea of Galilee eating fish with his disciples as it was ascending up into the clouds and sitting on the right hand of God the Father. That's a really miraculous thing that you believe. And the only sign you're given to believe on is that resurrection sign. And a few years ago, it was on the website. I don't know if it's on the current version of the website. I preached a message that was the proof of the resurrection. That if you look at just the historic indices of the truth of the resurrection, that one sign is a more provable historic event than the vast majority of the things that we consider historic facts. Most historic facts don't have the amount of credible evidence that the resurrection has. And Jesus said, that's the only sign I'm going to give you, and it's enough. And it is enough for us. Our faith isn't based on the fact that he healed the blind. Our faith isn't based on the fact that he made a lame man walk. Our faith is based on he died, he was buried, he resurrected, he rose to the right hand of God. That's the basis of our faith. It is the adequate sign. All right, what are you flipping to?
Nothing, I was just thinking of Paul making that statement. I don't remember where it was, but he was basically saying, you know, if this event did not happen, we are pitted among all men.
We are of all men most miserable because we are yet in our sin, right? Okay. He said, if the resurrection be not true, then our faith is vain because we preach Christ resurrected. If he be not resurrected, we are of all men most miserable. Are we yet in our sin? Yeah, absolutely. He put the resurrection at the center of Christianity, as did Jesus. He said, the sign of Jonah, that's the only sign you're going to get. That's the center of the Christian religion. If he did not, in fact, bodily die and raise again, he's not God. And if he is not God when he died, then nobody paid for your sin. And if nobody paid for your sin and there is no chance anybody's gonna, then of all men, we are most miserable because we have hope, according to Paul, only in this life. Whatever you get in this life is all you get, and all you've got to look forward to is punishment in hell forever. Because it's provable there's a God up there, and if he didn't send his son to die for you, then you're in your sin and under his condemnation, and that's the end of it. But the evidence that we're okay is that Jesus got up out of the grave, which is why Paul's theology would say that he died for our iniquities, he was raised for our justification. That means he took care of all of it. Took care of the bad side and then justified us on the good side. We're fine with God now and can come boldly to the throne of grace because of the resurrection. That's Jesus' point. Now see if you can find the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. I'll give you a hint. If you can find Obadiah, it's right behind it. Does that help? No? Book of Jonah in the Old Testament. We'll just kind of introduce it here and then we'll call it a morning. According to 2 Kings 14:25, Jonah was from an area called Gath-Hepher, a town in Galilee. And we know from, as well from 2 Kings, that he prophesied during the time of Jeroboam II, which would mean that this book was probably dated in the first half of the 8th century B.C. So that's how we know from 2 Kings when Jonah prophesied, when he lived, and that's why we know that it's 100, 150 years before the actual rise of the Assyrian Empire. Isaiah shows up and preaches the message that we just read. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, son of Amittai, saying to him, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. Isn't that remarkable? That means that God was so moved by the wickedness of Nineveh that he actually reached the point where he said, okay, I got to do something about this. I can't just wipe them out like I've done with other whole nations. I need to maintain them so that 150 years from now I can use them as the battering ram to punish Israel. And then I'll punish them and wipe them out and bring the Babylonians in and take care of them. But I can't do it yet. So it's like God put a failsafe in place. It's like a stopgap measure. It's like he came in and said, I just need to stop the wickedness for a moment. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and he went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Like God isn't in Spain, which is sort of where Tarshish area would have been. Like he could go, okay, as long as I'm here in this, you know, Israel area, God can get to me. But if I get in the bottom of a boat that's headed for Tarshish, God won't find me. So he's running from the presence of the Lord. Verse 4, but the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was likely to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and they cried, every man unto his God. These are not godly people. These are not people following after Yahweh. These are people chasing after their own gods. And they cast forth the wares, everything that was on the ship. They started casting it overboard that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay, and he was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said, what does this mean, O sleeper? Arise, call upon your God, if so it be that your God will think upon us, that we don't perish. And they said, every one to his fellows, come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. What a surprise. Who'd have guessed that? Now look at the superstition of these people. They're all praying to their gods because a big storm has come up, and they say, well, someone on this boat has angered their God, clearly. So everybody go pray to your God to see if you can get him to stop. Then it doesn't stop. It doesn't stop. Well, they find Jonah. He's sleeping. Hey, he hasn't prayed to his God. Let's get him up. They get him up and say, now pray to your God just in case you're the one. And then they cast lots. Now, what is it Jeremiah said about casting lots?
The decision is of the Lord.
The decision is of the Lord. The lot is cast into the lap, and the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. So they cast lots, and wouldn't you just know that it would fall to Jonah? So everybody looks at him and goes, it's your God that's the problem. You're the one. So they said to him, verse 8, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation? And where did you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you from? And he said unto them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, which has made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said unto him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Verse 11, then said they unto him, what shall we do with thee that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it into land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord, unto Yahweh, and they said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. Isn't this remarkable? Now these people who were chasing their foreign gods, when they saw the power of the God who had their lives in their hands, and by the way, having just come from the area they just came from, they just came out of Israel, they've heard stories of the God of Israel who parted the Red Sea, who brought the Israelites there, who wiped out all the nations in front of them. So when he said, I'm a Hebrew and I worship Yahweh, that's why they were afraid. They went, oh, that God. Oh, that's kind of frightening. Well, and if that God is the one who's thrashing us about here, Now they cry out to that God and say, Yahweh, don't shed innocent blood. If it's this guy's fault, punish him. Talk about foxhole conversion. We're in trouble. Wherefore they cried and said unto Yahweh, they said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, has done as it has pleased you. Isn't it interesting that they understood the sovereignty of God? They got all the way to whatever God's doing right now is what God pleases to do. So, okay, you've done as you pleased. Can you stop now? So they took Jonah and they cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And the men feared Yahweh exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and they made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. We'll stop right there for this morning, and we'll pick it up there next week. Now, I think, my personal opinion is, that when Jonah suggested that he be thrown into the sea, I don't think it's because he had a plan that said, throw me into the water and a fish will take me where I need to go. That was not the plan. I think Jonah was running from God. He had already left his home. He got in the bottom of a ship running away from God. Then when he realized it was God that was whipping up the storm, I think he meant to drown. I think he said, throw me into the sea and I'll drown, but he's still not going to do what God wants him to do. So he went to the bottom of the ship. That wasn't deep enough. He wanted to go into the bottom of the ocean to try to escape God. So God prepares a fish. By the way, the word prepared a fish there is very, very interesting, that God had prepared a fish. That means God, with forethought, already had a fish waiting at the very place where they would toss Jonah. There were no mistakes here. God, who is sovereignly in control of feeding birds and baby lions, also had a big fish waiting to gulp up Jonah the minute he was tossed off the ship. Does that mean that God knew Jonah was going to be tossed off the ship? Yep. Does that mean that he knew that Jonah was going to rebel and get in the ship and run? Yep. Does that mean that he used him anyway? Yep.
Good thing for Jonah's rebellion, or Jesus wouldn't have a historical event to...
Exactly. Jesus wouldn't have had a historical event to allude to had Jonah managed his rebellion. Oh, yeah, absolutely. God sovereignly knows what he's doing. Now let's take 2 seconds and apply it to you individually, all of you, and everybody listening out there. When God came and basically said, you're mine, and began the relationship between the two of you, the human inclination, the fleshly inclination is to say, no. No, no, no. What are you talking about? Spending my Sundays at church? What are you talking about? Carrying a Bible around? What if my friends find out I'm a Christian? No, 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 no. Our flesh naturally rebels against the things of God, just like Jonah. Our flesh is, according to Paul, at enmity with the things of God. And in fact, cannot, he uses that word specifically, cannot be subject to the rules of God. To the laws of God. Our body, our flesh cannot do it, and it is our natural inclination to run. Some of us are still involved in occasional running. But will you get away? No. The story of Jonah also teaches us very specifically, you can run, but you can't hide. You can rebel, but you won't win. And God is God, and you're not. And that if he determines you're his and that he has a purpose for you, you will ultimately serve that purpose. Drowning yourself ain't going to help. Running away in a boat ain't going to help. Rebelling against God ain't going to help. He is God and he is going to get you. And he will take you out of your rock and roll career. And he will stick you in a little building in Smyrna. And he will cause you to preach his word week in and week out because he's God and you're not. And I think each of you could apply that your own way to your own life and recognize that were it not for the sovereign hand of God, you would not be sitting here now spending your time doing these sort of things. But to those that he has moved on, who he has drawn, who he has implanted his spirit in and is in the process of saving, you can't help yourself. You need this. It's sheep food. You got to get back. Scott told me something very kind this week. He said, you know, I'm to the point where by Thursday, I'm wishing it was Sunday. I'm wishing that it were church again and I could come back to church and listen again. And you realize what a huge change that is? God managed in his sovereignty to bring Scott back to himself anyway. Years ago, God began implanting in Scott that word that he couldn't escape. And God owns Scott, and Scott, like the rest of us, may continue to struggle, run, rebel every once in a while. But the more you do it, the more you find out you can't win because he's God, and you're not. And he loves you. He loves you too much to let you go. He loves you too much to let you perish. He loves you too much to let you go your own way because your way will take you to hell. And he loves you enough to bring you to himself. That's a great sovereign God there.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.